For a couple of years during college, I preached each Sunday at a small country church in Barnes, Kansas, population 155. During the summer of 2003, the summer after my sophomore year, I was preaching at this church, and I lived in Derek and Shauna Slack's house, about 20 miles away from where I preached. Derek, whom most of you know, you've met him before, he was a youth minister in Washington, Kansas, and they opened up their house to a poor college-age student, so he had some place to live and some place to keep all of his stuff. Derek, you know, most of you, there's something you need to know about Shauna. Shauna is very sweet. She's a wonderful friend. She was Megan's matron of honor in our wedding. Love Shauna. But Shauna doesn't find Derek and I nearly as amusing as Derek and I find ourselves. You following me? She doesn't think we're nearly as funny as we think we are. So she'll put up with a bit of joking, a bit of teasing, a bit of sarcasm. But if we tease her too much or joke with her too much, eventually she'll just get fed up. And it takes about 3 minutes for her to get fed up with Derek and me. So we'll be teasing her. We'll tell her some big story, this or that. And as soon as Shauna guesses that we aren't telling the truth or we're pulling her leg, Shauna's go-to question is, do you promise? Do you promise? This sucks all the fun right out the room. Do you promise? Shauna's do you promise is the final straw. That's it. All fun is over at that point. You don't dare continue on joking with Shauna after she has asked, do you promise, unless what you're saying is true and factual, 100% accurate. So one Monday morning, the summer of 2003, Shauna got up, got ready for work, and she worked in Manhattan, about an hour and 15 minutes away from where they lived. And so she got up early and got ready to go to work at an insurance office. And right as she was getting ready to leave, Derek and I were up, but we made our way to the basement where the couches were and the television was. And she kind of begrudgingly said, have a good day, and left. I mean, here her husband, a youth minister, and this strange kid that they had living with him, a pastor, had Mondays off. So we did, most Mondays we did mostly nothing. Shauna's going off to work, and here her husband and this strange balding little kid in her basement sitting there getting ready to do nothing. And she knows that we're going to do nothing mostly for the day, and she's going off to work. So Shauna left for work. Derek and I assume our positions on our couches. We each had our own couch perched right in front of the TV. Shauna said goodbye, left for a day of work. And on this particular Monday, Derek and I did absolutely nothing. We just sat there. We barely even moved. We stayed on our couches in the basement all day. Now, don't you judge me. It's my day off. I see some of you looking like, I can't believe he did nothing all day. Nothing all day long. So Shauna returns home from 9 hours at an insurance agency. Had to drive an hour and 15 minutes to get there, an hour and 15 minutes home. And she comes in, she opens the door, she comes downstairs, and she sees Derek and I on our couches, and she says, it doesn't look like you guys have even moved today. And we say, we haven't. And Shauna asks, do you promise? What do you do today, really? What do you do today? You're looking at it, sister. We just sat right here. Do you promise? Yes, ma'am, promise. Do you promise? You at least had to get up and get something to eat, something to drink. Nope. We called Andrew, had him bring us food and drink. Do you promise? We nodded our heads and looked away in shame. And knowing that we were telling the truth because we answered yes to do you promise, not once, twice, but three times, it was obvious we were telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Shauna replied, unbelievable. Turned around and went back upstairs, and we didn't see her the rest of the night. 2003 had to be the worst summer in Shauna's life. Shauna taught me, or was at least reminding me of an important truth. A promise means something, doesn't it? A promise means something. To some, it means more than it does to others. To Shauna, a promise is sacred. It means everything to Shauna. Do you promise? You better be telling the truth. You don't promise something to Shauna unless it's so. I think there's a reason we don't ask the bride and the groom at a wedding ceremony, will you try to love one another and try to care for one another? No, we ask, do you promise to love and care for? Do you promise? A promise means something. It's a commitment. Now we know, because we're human, that humans break promises all the time. But there's one who never breaks a promise. There's one who firmly and faithfully is committed to do everything that he promised. There's one whose promises you can take to the bank. The Bible records for us the story of Ruth, a story that exemplifies love and kindness and commitment, and it really is a story about how committed the Lord is to his people, how committed the Lord is to doing what he promised to do. The Lord, in the book of Ruth, deals with Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and all of his people in the way that he does because he has promised to do so. Promise. Throughout the book of Ruth, one can and hopefully will see the gracious hand of God in the lives of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and all of his people. If we have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's hard to miss the fact that the Lord Yahweh is taking care of his people. That's what he promised to do. That's the promise of his providence. That's the promise of his providence. Providence being constant care for and absolute rule over all his people for his glory and for their good. That's what the Lord promises to do, to care for us, to rule over us for his glory and for our good. In chapter 1, purely out of the goodness and grace of the Lord comes to the aid of his people. You remember, we read in chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord came to the aid of his people. He visited his people. He intervened on their behalf. He attended their need by doing what? By providing food. That's it. Pretty simple, pretty foundational, but it's essential. In his providence, the Lord provides for his people's most basic need, just as he promised he would. Toward the end of chapter 1, Naomi tells the people of Bethlehem that the Lord has brought her back from Moab to Bethlehem and has brought her back empty. But what we see throughout the rest of the story of Ruth is that the Lord was, in his great and gracious providence, filling her up. And it might just be that the Lord emptied Naomi's hands in order to fill them with something so much better, with blessings, with wonderful gifts, something more valuable. This is what the Lord does, and this is who he is. If you find yourselves empty, you can count on the fact that it's because the Lord promises to give you something better than what you previously held on to. Are you with me? It's a promise. In chapter 2, through a series of coincidences, Naomi sees. She sees her eyes are open to how the Lord is working. And she hears, her ears are unplugged, and she's finally attentive to what the Lord is doing. One coincidence after the other shows Naomi that the Lord, verse 20 of chapter 2, the Lord has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. The Lord has not stopped showing hesed, kindness, to the living or the dead. She sees and she hears and she realizes that in the midst of everything taking place, you ever have a week where everything piled up at once, all bad, no good? Ruth sees in the midst of tragedy and loss and terrible things that the Lord is still being good, dealing kindly with them. Why? Why does the Lord deal kindly with us? Because He promised to do so? In chapters 3 and 4, Naomi is seeking rest for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she wants to find security and provision for Ruth and the husband in the home of another husband. So here comes Boaz. Boaz is a close relative of Naomi, and he's shown kindness to both Naomi and to Ruth. And Ruth, in chapter 3, ends up asking Boaz to marry her, and he agrees to do so. There's a conflict, though, that Boaz works to resolve. There's someone that has the right to marry Ruth before he does. So he works to resolve that. The closer redeemer opts not to act as the redeemer, so Boaz jumps in, and he redeems both Naomi and Ruth. Boaz ends up marrying Ruth. Boaz and Ruth have a child, and they name him Obed. Ruth and Naomi, those in need of redemption, finally have redemption from Boaz, but not just Boaz. They have a son, a descendant, someone to carry on the family name. To help keep the line of Judah going, we read at the end of Ruth chapter 4, they named him Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. None of this, none of the book of Ruth, absolutely none of it happened by chance. The story, the wonderful story of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz didn't come together because of the best efforts of a few people, because Naomi was clever, because Boaz was good. That's not why it happened. None of this, none of the book of Ruth happened by chance. None of it happened by mistake. This is on purpose. The events of the book of Ruth. This is the outcome of the promises of the Lord. The Lord promised to take care of His people. He promised to bless them. He promised to be their shield and their protection. He promised to be with them, to guide them. He promised to fight for them. The Lord has made a covenant, a promise with His people, and what the Lord promises, the Lord does. All of this, all of the book of Ruth, took place because the Lord Yahweh made it so, because He promised. Because He made a promise. So the author of Ruth is obviously writing the book of Ruth sometime after the events of Ruth took place. And we know this because the author of Ruth knows where the birth of Boaz and Ruth's baby leads. Ruth and Boaz have a baby named Obed, but a couple of generations have passed, and the author of Ruth looks back, and he writes down for us that Ruth and Boaz had a baby named Obed, and Obed grew in age and had a child named Jesse, and Jesse grew in age and had children, and one of Jesse's sons was named David. So some time has passed. The author of the book of Ruth ends the book of Ruth with the genealogy of David. Look at your Bibles, Ruth chapter 4. Your Bible might even have a heading that says the genealogy of David. It's the genealogy of David. And we read in verse 18, the author of Ruth, this is how he finishes his book. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. Now David, hopefully we realize, David is probably the most important character, most important person in the Old Testament. You could make an argument for Moses over David, but David is arguably, if not the most, one of the most important characters in the Old Testament. David was the king that God Himself chose, the king that would replace Saul. David, the youngest of all of Jesse's sons, was king over Israel, anointed king over Israel. David, we read later in 1 and 2 Samuel, was a man after God's own heart. It's to David that God makes this promise, saying to him, your house and your throne will be established forever. Hear that. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, Israel, the Old Testament people of God, had asked for a king. Do you remember when they asked for a king? And this is just batty, bonkers, wacky. The Lord himself was their king, and the people reject the Lord. They don't want the Lord to rule over them. They say, give us a king. We want a king. We want a king like the other nations have a king that will rule over us and that will go out before us into battle and fight for us. We want a human king. And the Lord, who is their true king, says, okay, let's give you a king. And so begins a long line of kings, good and bad and ugly, king after king after king, some better than others, but no king perfect. And yet in this, God has a plan. The God of the universe, Lord Almighty, has a plan. Through a long line of kings, it would become clear that no merely human king would do. Pretty evident. Read 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles and you'll see that even the best of the kings fail. They fall short of leading the people and giving the people what they need. Only the Lord can be the king that they need, and they reject him. So to David, the Lord makes this promise, your house and your throne will be established forever. Your kingdom will go on forever and ever. And ever. It's not David that will reign forever, it's that one of David's descendants will reign over Israel, will be king over Israel. There's David, and then there's Solomon, and then there's Rehoboam, and then there's Abijah and Asa and jumping Jehoshaphat, and on and on, and yeah, okay, Megan got my joke. It's a sad day when only the preacher's wife gets the... So David has a long line of descendants, and there is a king that sits on David's throne as long as there's a throne in Israel. Ruth's book ends with the genealogy of David. And we find this exact genealogy in the book of Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew picks up where the author of Ruth leaves off and shows us how God's promise and care for his people finds fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. God's promise and God's care finds fulfillment in the birth of Jesus. Look at this genealogy, and we're not going to read through all of it, though it'd be kind of fun. I like a genealogy. But notice verses 3 through 6, you see the exact genealogy that the author of Ruth places at the end of the book of Ruth. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron, Ram, Ram, Amminadab, Amminadab, Nashon, Nashon, Salmon, Salmon, Boaz, Boaz, Obed, Obed, Jesse, Jesse, David. It's the exact same genealogy. And it continues on. Matthew 1 traces the genealogy of Jesus from Abraham to David in 14 generations, from David to the exile in Babylon in 14 generations, and from the exile in Babylon to the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, in 14 generations. Look at Matthew 1, verse 17. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. You see what the Lord promised when he promised David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will have no end. It will be established forever. Was simply foretelling the birth of the true king, the son of David, Jesus the Christ, the son of the living God, come to dwell among us. This is huge. Jesus is the promised king, fully God, fully human, the only true king. He's the new David. He reigns over Israel, and he invites all the Gentiles to join his perfect and forever kingdom. Jesus is Abraham's son. In him, in Jesus, the good news promised to Abraham that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to all nations is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is David's son, through Jesus, David's throne is established forever. His kingdom, his reign is universal. And on it goes, forever and ever. In Jesus, redeemed people of all nations, no longer strangers and foreigners, become members of God's household. The people of Israel asked for a king, but they didn't know what they were asking. And the Lord gives them a king, a long line of kings, in part to show them that no merely human king would do. A human king is not what they need. In Jesus, the Lord finally gives his people what they need most. A redeemer, a savior. God gives them his only son, a perfect king whose reign will last forever. A perfect king who will rule over his people, a king to be with his people. Raise your hand if you've ever worked with children or youth. Anyone who's ever worked with children knows that they need someone to rule over them. Not as a dictator, but they need someone to rein them in, to give them some boundaries, some rules to follow, some structure. And they need someone to be with them. Common sense dictates you don't leave kids alone. You don't leave kids alone. A teacher doesn't leave the classroom and expect everything to be okay when they come back. You turn your back or take your attention away for a second, and as soon as you know it, the inmates are running the asylum, right? A la Kindergarten Cop. All the toys are out, and there's paint on the chalkboard, and the ferret's running around the room, and it's chaos. Kids need someone to rule over them, someone to be with them. And if we're honest here today, we're not much different than a classroom full of kids. Not ultimately. We desperately need someone to rule over us, someone to be with us, and that's precisely what we have with Jesus. The Lord promised a perfect king, one who would rule over his people. Only days before Jesus was crucified, he came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people shouted, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna in the highest heaven! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" Jesus, riding on a donkey like a king riding on a donkey into the city of a king, it's a very deliberate gesture. And it tells us that Jesus is king. Jesus is the king, the Son of David, the one who will rule over his people. And friends, if we call ourselves Christians, then we're under his care. And we're under his control. If we call ourselves Christians, he is in charge of my life. And he's in charge of your life. We owe him our full allegiance. We do what he tells us to do. Or we don't do what he tells us not to do. You see? Jesus deserves our worship. He deserves our surrender. He deserves our lives. We bow before him because he is worthy. He alone is worthy. The book of Revelation says at the end of days, we will take off our crowns and we will cast them before the throne of the one who lives forever. Because he's king and we belong to him. He's the one to reign over us, to rule us, to keep us. The Lord promised a perfect king, one who would rule over his people, one who would be with his people. When Jesus was born, he fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy that said the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's promised and perfect king didn't come to earth dressed in fancy clothes, riding a chariot pulled by white stallions. He came into this world just like one of us, naked and helpless. And this because he is Emmanuel, he is God with us. Jesus, our King, was with us in everything we experience, yet without sin. He, John tells us, pitched his tent among us. He tabernacled among us. He felt our sorrow. He was acquainted with our pain. He bore our suffering. He died in our place, taking our sins, paying the penalty, and bearing God's wrath for us once and for all time. Because he's Emmanuel, God with us. Our perfect and promised King promises us that he is with us always, to the very end of the age. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. So we need someone to rule over us. We need someone to be with us. And then what we need more than any of those, more than anything else, is something that nothing else can give us. Something that no one else can secure for us, not even ourselves, try as we might. We need someone to forgive us of our sins. And that's all of us. It's universal. I've said it before and I've probably not said it enough. Remember, God loves you. Jesus loves you. I love you. But we're all of us a bunch of scummy scumbags. We are dead in our sins and our transgressions. And try as we might, we think that by being good or better than that person, doing more right than wrong, will tip the scales in our favor, and it's a lie. I certainly need someone to rule over me, to rein me in, to make sure I don't do things that I ought not do. And I need someone to be with me, because there are times, there are situations where anyone feels like we're alone. But sinner as I am, I need someone to save me from my sins. And the Lord promises a perfect King who will save his people from their sins. Joseph and Mary were told by the angel upon the birth of their son that they were to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And boy, howdy, do his people need saving. In the line that led from Abraham all the way to Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph, there were prostitutes and murderers, adulterers, idolaters, wicked, sinful people. Everyone, anyone descended from Adam, from Abraham, from David is a sinner in need of redemption, in need of rescue, in need of salvation. With one exception. And his name is Jesus. Born of a virgin, Jesus had no sin. He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet never succumbed to temptation. Jesus, our ransom from sin and death, secures. Jesus alone is our suitable substitute. He, fully God and fully man, took our sins and he reconciled us to the Father. He made us friendly again. He broke down that dividing wall, that barrier of hostility that existed between a holy God and sinful men. He did that for us. He bore our sins on the cross, crucified between two common criminals. There on the cross where Jesus died, absorbing the wrath of God, Jesus declared, "It is finished." And he breathed his last, and he gave up his spirit. The promised King gave up his life for his own. He came to save his people from their sins. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this. He says, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance." And then he writes 9 words. Are you ready? Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Say that with me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you only hear 9 words that I say today, it's those words from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's what he's done. And it's what he's willing to do today for you. You can't presume on your good works. You can't presume on your family name. You can't presume on the virtue of the fact that you're sitting in this church this morning that you're good unless you belong to Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners. The Lord gave his people a king who would fulfill all of his promises, to rule over his people, to be with his people, to save his people from their sins. And when the Lord makes a covenant with his people, he's making a promise, and what the Lord promises, he does. What the Lord's promise to care for and to bless and to fight, to rescue, to be with, to love, to redeem, to save his people once and for all, what the Lord has promised, he has done. Indeed, just as he said, it is finished. Let's pray. Father, help us to see from the book of Ruth and Matthew and all over your word, the Bible, that it's all about Jesus, what he has done for us, who he is and why he came. We know that he is our king, the only king that we need. And boy, do we need a king to rule over us, to rein us in, to guard us from saying and doing things we ought not. Father, we thank you that he's our king to rule over us. We thank you that he is our king and a king that is with us. He's with us when we hurt, with us when we struggle. He's with us in difficult times. He's with us now and till the very end of the age. And we're so thankful that we have a king who came to us. Father, may we marvel today again. May we marvel that our king came and died for us. That he came into the world to save sinners like me. Father, and I ask that everyone here this morning hears that and accepts that and gives their life to the King who came to save them from themselves. What a great salvation it is, and how thankful we are that you have fulfilled your promise. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.